So today we're starting a four-week mini-series called The Pillars of Grace Point Church. And basically what we're saying is because of this prayer, this is how we're going to build this out. And pillar number one is worship. Now, of course, what is the first thing you think about when you hear the word worship, especially sitting in here in church? Singing. A lot of people will say singing. Yes, worship is not just music, but music singing can be a form of worship. And so even in the English word, the old English word, worship comes from two words, worth and shape. It means that we ascribe or give so much worth to something that it begins to shape us. Now, this should terrify us a little bit because we as human beings, we can give a worth our worth to a lot of things that can shape us in a lot of not good ways. I grew up in Kentucky in a really small town there. And I remember as a kid, there's this lady that was really well known. Her name was Janie Bell, which when you have a name like Janie Bell, you're from the country, am I right? And so Janie Bell loved to get a good tan, you know, T-A-N, like a tan. And so she loved a good tan so much that she would go around from tanning salons to tanning salon over and over and over multiple times per day to where like she was tanned up real nice, like a catcher's mitt or something like that. Like she was dark, leathery. Anyway, she loved to tan so much that it literally fried her insides and killed her. Moral of the story. Don't go to tanning beds, I don't know. But anyway, when you love something so much, it can shape you in all sorts of ways. I was watching the news the other day. I won't tell you which news because you'll judge. But anyway, I was watching the news the other day and I saw that Taylor Swift is dropping her 12th album. Now, not dissing Taylor Swift, no shade against Taylor Swift. I would never do that. She's running football. But other than that, I was watching the news and like when people heard like this is a big mystery and people have been following it, people were crying. People were shaking. People were ready to dole out their money. I was like, oh my gosh, what do you call that? That's worship. That's definitely worship. Which begs the question, what's up with worship? Like, what is worship? And is worship something as human beings we can turn on and off? And so before we get into our text today, I need to lay a little bit of foundation when it comes to worship. So you don't have to go anywhere in the Bible yet. I'll put some up on the screen in just a moment. But I'm going to take you all the way back to the beginning of the story, the beginning of us. And so that would be in the book of Genesis, which means beginnings. And we see in the book of Genesis that God created everything and everything was created for his glory. And we see the crown jewel of his creation as Adam and Eve, human beings. And Adam and Eve were created to be in continuous worship of God. That was their existence. In order to flourish as human beings, God made them dependent upon him to where they're to be in this relationship with him. And that was the existence of human beings, to relate with him, to be devoted upon him, depending upon him, honoring him. And so that is how God designed human beings to live and flourish. And so at this point, I want to use this phrasing that you can call this true formed worship. It's true. I mean, it's good and true and right. It's forming who they were as human beings because they were formed to do that, and it is worship. But not only just three chapters before you get through the Bible that human beings blew it up. And so Satan came. They were duped by Satan to disbelieve God and distrust God and disobey God, and sin entered humanity, and sin entered the world. Now, the question we have to think through is, did sin stop worship? Or did sin cease worship? Did human beings no longer worship after sin? And the answer is no. Humans kept worshiping, but sin distorts, deforms worship. And so I now want to use another language. We have false, deformed worship. So originally we had true, formed worship, but now we have false, deforming worship. It doesn't form us right. So we started not worshiping the creator in which we were designed to flourish. We started to worship created things. Paul picks up on this later on in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he really hones in on this. He says in Romans 1:25, because they, talking about humanity, exchanged the what? Truth about God for a what? True and false. There's some deformity there. Lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so basically, if you look back in the Old Testament, and if you look into our culture now, and you look into our own hearts now, we're all creating these things called false gods. You see, God's made of wood. God's made of flesh. God's made of bank accounts. God's made of opioids. God's made of cotton. God's made of Swifties. We got gods everywhere nowadays. The truth is, here's the truth. Every human being is a worshiper. Doesn't matter where you're at on the spiritual spectrum, every human being is a worshiper. Now, some of you may say, I'm an atheist. I'm not a worshiper. Or you may say, I know some atheists that are not worshipers. Even atheists are worshipers as well. David Foster Wallace, which I think was an atheist as well, he died a while back. He said this, not a Christian, he said this. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is to what we worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel like you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, and it will, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. David Foster Wallace, everybody. Everybody worships. Everyone worships because human beings were created as worshiping beings. We got to hold that on. So just a reminder, true formed worship at the beginning. Because of sin entering the world and entering us, we have this false deformed worship. Now, what do we do with this? This false deformed worship is a major problem for us as human beings. Why? Because God is perfect. And that is a big problem. When God in his perfection shows up and we as human beings in our imperfection show up with God, that's a tough situation, right? You ever read the Old Testament? You ever seen the Old Testament? Like, you remember that scene in the Old Testament where Moses goes up to the mountain? He's like, guys, I'm going to go meet with God. Deuces, I'll be back in a bit. And God was like, don't touch the mountain, anyone else. What happens if they touch the mountain back then in that scenario? They died. Thank you, way back there. Or you remember the scene with the Ark of the Covenant? That's where God's white hot presence was at. What happens if you touch the Ark of the Presence? The Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, you died. Remember like Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? Like guitar face melting situation there? Die. Why? Because God's perfect. God's holy. We are not. And God is not only holy, but God is gracious. God is merciful. And God, even in our sin, still loves the crown jewel of his creation. How do we know this? When we look back at the Old Testament, you see this elaborate way to worship God through sacrifices, which was the death of animals. You ever read the book of Leviticus? That is one bloody book. I mean, like if you're an animal, beware, like you're up. There'd be death of animals, celebrations at certain times and in certain places. A lot of death, a lot of hoops to jump through at certain times and certain places by certain people. Only certain people could do certain things, like you had priests and then you had the one great high priest. Now, I want you to pause. I want you to lock that in. I want you to lock that in your mind as we walk through this. I want you to lock in the idea of a place and time and people. Okay, lock that in, because as we walk through our text, it's going to make sense. But that way of worshiping in the Old Testament had an expiration date to it. It was never supposed to be the way. It was only supposed to point to something else or someone else. So the question we need to work through today is this. If worship was formed true by God, and now it has turned false and deformed by sin, how do we get it fixed? How do we repair it? How do we set right so we can flourish in the way God has designed and intended us to be? My last thought, we have true formed worship, we have false deformed worship. My last thought is this, we have gospel transformed worship. Gospel means the good news of Jesus transforms the way we worship, and I want to show you how. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 4, so turn your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible here at Grace Point Church, we always say you're going to need a Bible. We lead, teach, and preach from it. And so we have them in English and Spanish for you at these two tables out at Center Point for free. And if you got a smartphone, you can download YouVersion. If you click events, like all the notes and stuff will pop up as well. But we'll be in John chapter 4. I love that noise. And I love the noise of you clicking on your phone too. That's cool too. Click, 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 click. Cool. Unless it's an Android. Okay, John 4. Just a lot of background work to understand the significance of this text. So you'll have to indulge me a little bit. When you get to John chapter 4, Jesus is starting his earthly ministry there. And the place that he goes is very, very important. The place that we're going to enter in John chapter 4 is called Jacob's Well. Jacob had dug this. Later on, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's right. God's people there. And so Jacob gives this land to one of his sons. His son's named Joseph. You guys know the story a little bit about Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph had a hard go at life. Like, things were great. He had brothers and, you know, brothers and everything was good. Mom, dad liked him, gave him a special jacket. And his brothers got like all like, you know, like jealous of him. Like he had a 1990 starter puff jacket or something. And some of you know what I'm saying. And so what they do, they're like, you know, can't kill him because they can't gain out of that. So they ended up faking his death and selling him off to slavery. And then Jacob had like this really great life and rough life as well. Jacob ended up in prison a couple times. But anyway, he ended up in Egypt, became the second person in power. And on Jacob's deathbed, he says, here's what I request. Don't let my bones be buried in Egypt. Take them back to the homeland. And so at this well would be Jacob's bones. So it's Jacob's well and Jacob's bone, or Joseph's bones are there as well. And so this place would be known as like a holy place. I mean, you look in the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac built altars here. So this would be a big deal place that we're at in John chapter 4 today. And now a little bit more background information as well, because I know you love a good history lesson at church. If you go back 700 years before the time of this writing of John chapter 4, you're met with the enemy of God at the time were the Assyrians. You've heard of the Assyrians in the Old Testament. Assyrians hated the people of God, and they had big battles there. And the Assyrians won. They beat Israel at one time. And they, when Assyrians beat you, they wanted only not only to beat you now, but they wanted to beat you in the future as well. And so they sent a lot of their men in there to rape and pillage and to intermarry as well. And so that caused a massive national problem in Samaria. And so the Jews were like, hey, you're not full-blooded Jewish, and so you're not one of us, and you were a compromiser. So with the Jews, for 700 years leading up to Jesus' time and that time as well, they hated the compromising Jews or Samaritans as well. So there was this big conflict between them. And then enters Jesus in the story. What's Jesus going to do with all this? One more tidbit of history as well. Everyone take your hand and hold it up like this. I'm not going to make you swear to anything. I just want to show you an illustration. Imagine that your hand is a map, and the top part is Galilee. So everyone, like, right? Galilee. And the middle part, the pad of your hand, that is Samaria, and the bottom is Judea. And so Jesus is traveling around. Now, when a Jewish person traveled around in that region, it would take about 2 days to get from Galilee down to Judea. But the Jewish people hated the Samaritans so much and hated the place of Samaria so much that they would go all the way around it, and that would take about 5 days. I mean, how bad you gotta hate somebody you walk an extra 3 days? You can put your hands down now. Like, where's Jesus in this story if you know the story? Where's Jesus at in this story? Samaria. He goes right to the place that no one else would go. I think that says a lot right there. So now we can pick up in the text. Look, we're going to start in verse 7. Are you there? Got your history lesson in? All right, one more history. I'm kidding. No. All right. It says, a woman from Samaria. So instantly, this is scandalous. If you're reading this with a first century lens, a Jewish lens, this is scandalous. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, who said something first? Very important. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 8, parentheses, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is alone. He has this encounter with this woman at the well that Jacob had dug. Now, the well was a very important social place back then. Of course, you would go there and get water, but it's where everyone would meet up and talk and, you know, just socialize and relate with one another. Think of it like a Starbucks or a Dutch Bros. And we know the difference between Starbucks and Dutch Bros, right? Starbucks is for older people because the main ingredient is coffee. And Dutch Bros is for younger people because the main ingredient is?
Sugar.
Yeah. Am I wrong? I ain't wrong. So anyway, Lots of people would be there in the morning, social place and all that. Now, if you go back to verse 6, I won't throw it on the screen for you, but if you go back to verse 6, you learn a timestamp of when Jesus was there at the well and when the Samaritan was there at the well. And it's about 12 o'clock. And there's this idea that the text, I think, is leading us into thinking that she is there alone and Jesus is now alone with her. There's not a lot of interaction. Why? Because people went and got water early in the morning. Why? I'll tell you why. It's a desert out there. You ever work outside at, around lunchtime out here in Las Vegas? It's hot. Here's a little clue for you. Do it early in the morning if you can. And so it's super hot. And so she's not going out there. Why? I'll tell you why. Jesus is there. Jesus made an appointment with her before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians tells us. The reason why she is there, and I'll kind of cat's out of the bag a little bit or kind of tip my hand to you a little bit, it's because she's kind of a social outcast even amongst the Samaritans. She is what we'll find out in just a moment. She's had lots of men in her life. And the thought is she's not going out there because she's going to get the ire of everyone around her. Everyone's going to be gossiping about her. Everyone's going to be giving her the stink eye. And so she goes out into the heat of the day in order to get her water. Now, pay attention to the text. Who engaged who first? Okay, so here's my first thought from the text. I've got like four or five thoughts here. First thought, number one. Gospel transformed worship begins with Jesus. Begins with Jesus. He engaged her. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" By the way, insanely radical. This is unbelievably radical on one side and unbelievably empowering to women on the other side. Like no one would engage her, and yet Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, he goes and talks to her. I mean, Jews did not talk to Samaritans. A Jewish man would never talk to a Samaritan woman. Men typically didn't talk to women unless they were married to them, and some men didn't talk to their wives in public. Some of you guys are like, amen. just being biblical. And I love how Jesus, he just goes right up to her. He asks her a question. He engages her. He initiates. That informs us. I believe that worship begins with Jesus engaging us. And sometimes he'll engage us in a way that we don't quite understand, but he's the one who takes the initiative, the first step. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, and she gets how radical this is. Like, pay attention. How is it that you, pointing at Jesus, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She knows that what is happening is scandalous. Like, this is a big deal. Parentheses, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's said right there. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's like, could you imagine Jesus standing there? He would never be prideful because he's perfect. I could imagine him being like, I'm kind of a big deal. People know me. I have many leather-bound books. My office smells of rich mahogany. I can just imagine, like, I'm Jesus. He's like, if you knew who I was, you would not be thinking about water at all. You'd be thinking about living water, eternal life. You'd be thinking about the life that you can have right now in the midst of everything going on, being a woman, being a Samaritan, being immoral. That doesn't even matter. Like, you could have life now and life forever. If you only knew. But that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is putting the hand out at the dance. Jesus is the one taking the initiative. Jesus moves first in this game. William Nicholas said it like this. Our worship is our answer to God who has first addressed us. Man worships the God who has made himself known, and that worship is to be governed both in fact and in form by this revelation. We praise his holy name, that is, we worship him in his self-revelation. If God had not revealed himself, we could not praise him. God could have left us scratching our heads, staring up at the sky, thinking, I wonder what God is like. But he doesn't do that. He took the initiative. He revealed himself. Or as in 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Who loved first? That's right. What an interesting interaction they're having, though. Jesus is pushing some buttons there because he's a Jew asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. And like, he's looking past all that. I think he's just trying to get her attention. Don't worry about who you are. Don't worry about your past. Don't worry about your living situation right now. It's like Jesus saying, look to me. Look at what's in front of you. Look at what God is doing right now. Verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. That's hilarious. Like, she picked up some context clues. Like, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a cup. You didn't bring your owala. Like, you don't have it with you. He said, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did his son and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So he points to the well, I'd assume. He's like, anyone who drinks that, you're just going to get thirsty again. That's how that works. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. I can imagine Jesus is pointing at himself. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do you remember last week? Were you here last week? Last week, we said that Christians, we live life from the inside out. That's that living water inside out, what Jesus is doing in us by his spirit inside out. I think that's what he's talking about right there. If you want the life in which God has created human beings to live, if you want to live in the proper order in which human beings have been created to live as well, if you want to flourish, then drink of that water, the living water. Have eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's not getting it. She's thinking, Maybe she knows the story of Elisha. Remember Elisha and the widow's oil, and the bottle just kept pouring out oil. Maybe she thought like, hey, he's got some kind of magic water bottle and water's just gonna happen all day long. She's still thinking of water, which brings me to my next thought. My second thought is this. Gospel transformed worship moves us from hand to face. It moves us from hand to face. Let me explain that. She's like, you got no bucket. Like, what are you really doing here? And it's like Jesus is trying to move her from her perceived, felt, instant needs to her greatest need, which would be in relationship with him. And so the idea is that she's coming to him, I need this from your hand. I need this from a blessing. I need this. What I think I really need is I need you to do this for me versus the face, meaning I just need you. She wanted Jesus to give her something outside of himself, but something that he could provide. That's not a bad starting point when you really think about it. It's not. I'd argue as God initiates, a lot of times most of us, if not all of us, we respond usually not with just wanting him. We want him to do something in our life. We want him to forgive our sin. That way we no longer have this guilt and shame. We want him to repair our relationships. We want him to get our health back in order. And so typically we go to God first and foremost, not always, but a lot of times, because we're in a jam we need God to get us out of. Am I right? Have you ever been in a jam? Are you in a jam right now? And sometimes we squirmed around and tried as much as we could to fix it, and we couldn't. So we're like, you know what? I'm going to give God a crack at it. And so what we're wanting is not God per se. What we're wanting is his hand of blessing for him to fix and to do something. Does this make sense? Okay. This is where we can get hung up. Because the greatest thing that God can give us is himself. What we want sometimes is, God, we want you to fix my marriage, fix my kids, fix my health, fix my finances, fix. And God can do those things because God is gracious and he's a good dad. And at times he does it. But the greatest gift that God can give us is himself. We agree with that, right? And where we get hung up is, you didn't give me this, God, so you must not be good. You didn't restore my health. You didn't restore my marriage. You didn't make my kids listen. You didn't like get my finances in order. You didn't. There's this Jewish ritual called a Dayenu. You ever heard of it? Dayenu? And it's where Jewish people, you ever watched The Chosen? Okay, no comment. There we go. So there's this, I don't know, it's good. It's good. Some people. Anyway, it's one of those, they'll start together. They'll pull out sections of the Exodus story. And let's say if God didn't send the plagues, it still was enough. If God didn't free us from Egypt, he's still enough. If God didn't part the seas, he's still enough. If God didn't make the seas recede and crush the enemies, he's still enough. It's a great practice. I think that's a question we should ask ourselves sometimes. If God doesn't do what I want him to do, or even if I need what I need him desperately to do, the question we have to ask our little souls is this. Is he still enough? Is he enough? Yeah. I mean, I remember when I first came to Christ 25 years ago, it wasn't because I wanted God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I didn't want anything to do with Christians, let alone be one. Nada. But my life was in such a pinch. You know, we were married and we had two kids. I was 20 years old with two kids already. That's right. Wouldn't change a thing, but I would not prescribe it. And like just trying, like we were children raising children, trying to figure these things out. And I just needed relief from all the just life I just didn't know. And so like, I was like, let's give God a crack at it. I've messed it up bad enough. What else could he do? And I just remember after I trusted Christ, I was dunked and all those baptized. And afterwards, like not much changed because I was like, I want. God do this. I'm a Christian now. God do these things. And he moved me down the road a little bit without moving a lot of those things. And then it came to a realization, oh, he wants me to just want him. Okay, he's enough. I think that's where he moves us. Some of you may be here today for that reason. Like this may be your first time at church, or you're just trying church because like my life is in such a mess right now. I'm gonna give God a shot at it. Or maybe you're coming back to that as well. Maybe it's marriage that's a mess. Maybe it's some parenting stuff. Maybe it's some finance stuff. Maybe it's just your soul. Like your soul is distressed. Like there's just depression, there's anxiety, and just this dark night of a distressed soul. And here's what we think, and we all think this at times. If God would only fix it, then my life would be good. Was it the ends that justify the means or whatever it is? I just want him to be the means that justifies my end so I'll be okay. And he's not going to have that. I can tell you that right now. He's just not going to have that. He wants to be the means and the end because he's everything. He is enough. And it seems like from the text, this is what Jesus is moving this woman to. He's trying to get her to take her eyes off everything, even her needs of water and her social outcastism right there, to just look at him. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." Look at this last part. "Or have to come here to draw water." Can you imagine how painful, some of you can, how painful that is for her to go out, and everyone knows her business. Everyone knows all the men she's been sleeping with. They know everything about her. And so when she walks out there in the morning time, she sees those looks. She hears those little hisses. She hears those words. What do you call them back? Like lady of the night? Hussy? I don't know. I don't know what she said. I don't know what the words are. I don't know. But like, I'm tired of that. I don't want that any longer. Which brings me to my next thought. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." What's he doing? So here's my next thought. Gospel transformed worship addresses our brokenness. Oh, Jesus is going to go right at it. No fluff. And notice that Jesus is not scolding her. It's hard to read emotion in text sometimes. Maybe a little holy imagination here, but like there's this Jesus, a kind face on Jesus. Maybe, I don't know. The text doesn't say, but it doesn't seem like a scolding. Go call your husband. Now, this may be what hinders our worship at times, because we want God to do and say the things we want him to say that make us happy and kind of stroke our ego. We want God sometimes to be our hype man and always be giving us pep talks. We definitely don't want God getting at us. We definitely don't want God pointing some things out in our lives. Like, no, God, I came here to be hyped up. I came here for a pep talk from you. I came here to feel better from you. And now you're doing this? And so all the walls we build out up for defenses, the gospel's got this beautiful bulldozer that just knocks them all down. Because in order to get to our heart, God usually has to go through our wounds. And it can be our sin or the sin that has happened to us. And worship begins to expose that in us in a very, very beautiful way. Why? Because Jesus is not into putting Band-Aids on people, but Jesus goes in for full surgery. He cuts things out. Verse 17. So she's busted, and she says, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband's. What you said is true. And so he's going after a source. Source. Now, why is she moving from guy to guy to guy? One thought may be, in that culture, there's no social security, there's no welfare system and all that. Women were really looked down upon, and so trying to provide for herself was almost impossible. So she may be in a squeeze play of like, hey, I gotta live. That might have been a situation, I don't know. Or she might have just had a thing for guys, and like she went through a lot of men. That might be it as well. And you remember at the beginning, I said it at the beginning with Adam and Eve, there's this true formed worship, and I said there's this false deformed worship. Perhaps Jesus was just exposing an idol of her heart, like he does us as well. Maybe. An idol is simply some good thing. It could be a great gift from God that we take and we elevate it to the God thing. It's the temporal thing that we elevate to this eternal thing. And maybe that's what it was. She just bounced from man to man, like we may bounce from people to people, or we may bounce from thing to thing, or activity to activity, or ideology to ideology, or social media platform to social media platform, or bot gift to bot gift, or whatever. We just may bounce one thing to another. And like I said last week, all we're doing is just trading seats on the Titanic. Why do we do that when it comes to idols? Why do we do that? The reason why we do that is idols overpromise and underdeliver. Idols are the worst in relationships because all they do is take, no giving whatsoever. The worst. And I think Jesus is going after some idols. Now, how would we know? Like, how do we know? Like, maybe I got a little idol brewing. Like, I've got way too much of my ultimate attention, my ultimate affection, my ultimate things on something other than God. How would we know? Well, let's pause and ponder. Let's think about it. What are you willing to sacrifice everything for? Like you're making some pretty exaggerated and extreme sacrifice for. Now listen, we all make sacrifices, right? You got a significant other, you got a spouse, you're making sacrifices, yeah? Some of you are like, no, I'm not. Well, that's for a marriage conference. There we go. Or children. If you got children, you're making sacrifices for. Or if you have a job, you make sacrifice. Like we make sacrifices. This is true. But I'm saying these extreme sacrifices. Like when it comes to my money, like just, whoa, just throwing it all out there. When it comes to my sleep, I don't need any of that. Sleep when I'm dead. Like all those types of things might be a great way to find an indicator of an idol. What about our emotions? Like where do I see my emotions exaggerate? Like this, if you talk about this, or if you try to take this away from me, then I get really, really mad. I mean like explosive mad. Or I got really, really sad, like I don't know how I can keep going in life. It may be an idol. Or where does your mind go when it's got nothing to think about? And some of you hear that, you're like, that must be nice. Tell me more. But when we daydream, we lay in bed not sleeping, where does your mind go? It's fine, it can think about a lot of things, but pay attention to the patterns. It might perhaps be showing an idol. Jesus tells her, go call your husband. She says, I have none. That's very true. Jesus is peeling back the layers of her heart like an onion, trying to get to her heart, trying to get to some pain. You ever read God's word? and God just peels back your heart and points something out. You ever been like singing a song about Jesus and God just peels back your heart and exposes something? You ever been in a community group and God just pulls back something, you're like, oh, and just get nailed? That's what worship is supposed to do. It's supposed to show us our brokenness. Why? Because as we have this gospel transformed worship, it elevates our view of God and it really helps us see how sinful we are. There's this thing called the cross chart. I show it every few months. It's out of the book, Gospel-Centered Life. It's a study. If you've not done Gospel-Centered Life study, it's phenomenal. And this idea is this. When I have a growing awareness of God's holiness, like I don't see God as just holy. I see God as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And as I do that, it helps me see my sinfulness. Of like, oh, shoot, I really am. I'm more sinful than when I thought I was. Like, man, my heart is really dark, like, and my words sometimes. And so as that grows, the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the idea, as we worship, Christ gets bigger, bigger, bigger because God's exposing our brokenness. Does that make sense? All right, let's keep going. All right, cool. Verse 19, you guys are doing great. First service, didn't get it. You're way better. Just kidding. Don't tell. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. That's a cat and obvious moment right there. Like, you know some stuff. Our fathers, so she starts to go a little religious on him. Our fathers, you ever have a conversation? This happens to me. You ever have a conversation with someone and then later on, like 10 minutes into the conversation, they realize you're a Christian? So I'm a pastor, multiply that. And so someone will have a conversation with me and we're talking all kinds of stuff. And then 5-10 minutes in the conversation, like, hey, so what do you do? I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor. I can watch them in their mind start reeling back. Oh God, what did I say? I'm telling. So she gets a little religious on them. She's understanding like, oh shoot, you're a prophet. She's like, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Okay, remember the beginning? I said, lock it in, place, time, people. Okay, pay attention. Place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour, time, is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, place, will you worship the Father, people. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, there it is, time, when the true worshiper, what's the word? True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking. Who's seeking? Who is seeking? Are we reading the same Bible? The Father is seeking, okay? The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah. Messiah is Old Testament word for the promised one of God who will come and fulfill all the promises of God. She's like, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Okay, it's John chapter 4. So Jesus is brand new in his ministry somewhat. And so if you ever notice in the Gospels, when Jesus would do a miracle, what'd he do? He'd tell everybody, shh, don't tell anybody. Shh, the time's not come. Who is this person he's talking to right now? A Samaritan? And what gender? And what's going on in her life? Immorality? Interesting, this next verse. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He's like, I'm the Messiah. Like, I am the one. Mind-blowing. He tells a Samaritan woman that's in immorality, like, basically says, hey, I'm the Messiah. He's been hushing everyone else and shushing everyone else. He's telling her, I am the one. This interaction is massive, big implications. She sees these different, not just some guy that wants something from her. She's like, there's something about you. You're a prophet. No one can know these things. And then we look at this text, and I told you to pay attention. You see place with mountain and Jerusalem. You see time, this hour idea. You see prophet, father, Messiah. We see people right there. What's going on with that? Well, the Jews built a temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were not allowed into that temple to worship. And so they were like, well, we'll just build our own. And so they built one in their place as well. And so she's looking at Jesus saying, you're a Jew, and you're telling me all about this living water and salvation. So does that mean I need to go to Jerusalem to that temple, or can I stay here and worship in our temple? Question. What do you do in a temple? Okay, worship. What else? Give me some like pray. What else? Sacrifice. What else? Commune with God. Okay. So when you go to temple, that is a place where you dealt with your sin and were made right with God. You picking it up? And remember, Jesus talked to her first. And remember, it says that the Father is seeking these worship or these worshipers, right? And so the temple, she's asking now, where do I go to worship? And what Jesus is saying to her in this verse 26, he says, look no further. Where do you take your brokenness? Where do you take your sin? The answer? Where do you commune with God and are made right with God? Jesus. He's like, I'm the temple. Like all that was fine. That's foreshadowing. That's a sign. That's pointing to me. Jesus is looking at her right now and saying, hey, all that brokenness, all that sin, all that situation going on in your life, all that curiosity of where I go worship, I'm the one. Worship me. Mind blowing. It's Jesus. When you look in the book of Hebrews, you ever read the book of Hebrews? Hebrews is a great way to understand the Old Testament. So if you're like, I don't get the Old Testament, read Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, the author starts breaking down where Jesus is the new temple. You see this idea in the temple, there's this big veil, this big curtain. And the curtain is what separated the people from the Holy of Holies. And that thing was like super thick. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross to that curtain? And so now Jesus is the one who gave us entryway. Jesus is the one that was torn so we could be reunited or put back together with God, right? Think about the priests. What's the priest's role in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament priest's role, they would go on behalf of God's people and they would pray on their behalf and they would offer sacrifice on their behalf. Now we have the greatest priest of all. And the book of Hebrews said that he's always interceding on our behalf. So that means we don't need to go to a priest. That means we don't have to go to Mary. You guys cool with that? All right, let me make sure. We just go to Jesus because he is our great high priest. And let's talk about the sacrifice. In the temple, in order to be right with God, you had to offer sacrifice. Remember, I said the book of Leviticus is a bloody book. All these animal sacrifice. And then Jesus comes. He's the spotless lamb in our place, the one and done. So how many sacrifices do we need now? Zero, just Jesus. That's the only one we need. And then Jesus said, hey, but if you're going to worship me, and if it's going to be true worship, not this false, deformed worship, it's going to be gospel transformed true worship, then you need to worship me in spirit and truth. And you're like, uh-oh, what does that mean? Well, think about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's activity in our salvation. We see this in Titus 3. In Titus 3, it says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. How many of our works do we bring to this? Zero. Got it. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Spirit. We worship by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that gives us eyes to see and affections that draw us near to Jesus. So we worship in spirit and truth. And what is truth? Remember that scene in the Gospels where Thomas, which is known as what? How would you like that name? One time that guy doubted. Now he's doubting Thomas forever. And he had this interaction. It's in John 14, 6. And famously it says this. Jesus said, I am the way and the what? He's like, I'm the truth. I'm the life. Like that wellspring of life, that living water life, that life now and forever, that life of flourishing. I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets this flourishing. No one gets eternal life or this living water. No one gets that except through, which brings me to my final point. My final point is this. Gospel transformed worship is for Jesus alone. There's nowhere else. Only Jesus and only Jesus alone. Jesus is the one. When she went to him, he didn't give her a bunch of works to do. He didn't tell her to clean her act up. Did you see that one? He didn't tell her to clean her act up. If you keep reading the story, her evangelism, her missional act was, she went and told everyone what he said about her. What did Jesus say about her? She was living with a bunch of dudes. That was her evangelistic strategy. Gospel transformer is Jesus and Jesus. He didn't give her a bunch of rules to follow. He gave her himself. And so, the first pillar of Grace Point Church is worship. So why do we ask Jesus to save the lost and guide the saved? The answer, because of worship. Humanity was created to worship Jesus and Jesus alone. And without that, humanity doesn't flourish. And we want to see humanity flourish in us and in other people as well. So whenever we hear a message, we're like, okay, so what? What do I do now? Let me help you. I got one thing for you to do. If God has called out some type of sin in our life, we need to think of it like this. We have worshiped our way into sin, that deformity. The only way out of that is not by doing things, but we worship our way out of it as well. And so in light of all this, our so what, or what should we do, is let's worship. We worship by prayer, by praying. We worship by partaking of communion. We worship by singing. We worship by loving one another and sending each other out with a blessing. We worship by the lives we go live and to the glory of God. So let's practice that now. If you would, join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for you, that you're seeking worshipers. Jesus, thank you that you've done all the work necessary, that you are the one, and that you are the one that we are called to worship. Spirit, thank you that you've regenerated, you've washed, you've brought us to life. Now may we have an unending life of worshiping you in everything that we do for you and your glory. Spirit, call us out on our idols, the things that we've wrapped our hearts and minds and loves around, our time and energy, and that we're just sacrificing and killing ourselves for, and endless hours, you know, sleepless hours, and just, God, forgive us of that. There is no flourishing there. But Lord, would you help us, empower us by your grace to pursue you in all that we do. And God, as you're doing that, may we be a people in a place now that worships you. May it bring us great unity. May it bring us joy. And Lord, we just know many of us need our joy restored. Would you restore our joy? And would you help us to enjoy you, not only forever, but right now as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.